Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. This is the word of the Lord.
Isn't that a beautiful psalm? Justice and peace will kiss, come down from heaven. I think that that's a snapshot of what we're in for. Someone during the break was sharing with me, and now listening to Connie's testimony, I'm reminded how God waits for us, that we don't have to be anxious about the what seems to us as a long time, as a delay. Maybe there's that person, that family member, that husband, that child that you've been praying for a long time. But just as God was there waiting for Connie and there with her, even though she didn't know it, God is there. And we know the end of the story. That's the basis of the Christian hope, is that we know how things end. And God has all of eternity to wait for us. And God's love has all of eternity to wait for us. So part of the joy of hearing these stories, the testimonies and the stories that I hope you've been sharing with one another during the breaks and at other times, that, and as we will at lunch, that sharing in those stories is a way of learning and hearing God's voice speaking to us here and now. You don't have to be zapped with lightning. It's actually in the voice, perhaps, of the person sitting next to you, or in Connie's voice, that we hear God speaking to us. Encounters and friendships. What does it mean to be God's missionary people in the 21st century? What does it mean to be God's missionary people in Hong Kong today? When I was doing my PhD studies at Duke in North Carolina, I haven't even seen the news. I don't know if they've been battered or not by that hurricane. It's really quite small compared to the typhoon that's supposed to be coming here. But when I was there, we lived through, I think there were a couple of storms that came through, but it wasn't a huge deal. My family and I, the kids were little, we attended, our home church was an African-American church, Mount Level Missionary Baptist Church. We were quite involved in works of reconciliation between blacks and whites and issues of violence happening to or among the young people in the church. As a white person at this predominantly black church in the south of the United States, where about 500 people worshiped every Sunday morning, I found it extraordinary that despite all the history of slavery and abuse and the current climate of political and police oppression, these people not only did not give up on God or God's church, but they welcomed me and my family, white people, who at some level and at some point in history have lived off the benefits of the system of oppression. They welcomed us, and they taught me a lot about the importance of gathered church and about being a missionary people in a culture that says you don't belong together and in a culture that says we really don't want you here. Every Sunday, no matter how good or bad the week had been or what sorts of adversities we faced, the pastor always started off with this: God is good when? All the time. And all the time, God is good, especially today, because he has brought us here together. Let's do it. God is good when? And all the time,
God is good,
because he has brought us here together. And that together was key. How can we be God's missionary people in the 21st century? Acts 16, starting in verse 9. I love this story because it is indeed all about being the missionary people of God today, wherever we are. I think I've got it here. Sorry, that's just such a cheesy picture. But anyway, you'll understand why it's such a cheesy picture. During the night, I'm going to read the text. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man from Macedonia, pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. The us, the we, is Paul, Luke, who's writing. He traveled with Paul. These are called the we sections in the book of Acts. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. We set sail for Troas and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. On the Sabbath, we went to the river to pray, presumably because the Jewish community was so small they didn't even have a synagogue. We went to the river to pray and spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia was listening to us. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home." That's better. Paul had a vision of the man from Macedonia, but he gets there and he meets this group of women. It's great. Luke is hilarious. Grand vision of the man from Macedonia, trip in the boat, and they get there and he meets not just one woman, not just Lydia, but a group of women. Lydia, Lydia's friends, the women that had gathered to pray. And then he meets another young woman. The guys are just gone in this text. He meets, sort of meets, the slave girl. Luke is brilliant in the narrative. Paul has this vision of the man, but he meets these women, and because of them, he ends up in prison. He's beaten with rods, and later writes what is one of the most beautiful letters in the Bible, Philippians. How cool is that? That was his introduction to Philippi. A vision of a man meeting a bunch of women, imprisoned, tortured, beaten. And then, down the road, when he's in another prison, in another city, in Rome, his future is uncertain. The religious authorities are going after him. The civil authorities are going after him. Everything is very nebulous. His future is in doubt. And indeed, he doesn't make it out of there, does he? With all that uncertainty, he writes Philippians. This letter full of hope, full of love, full of expectation and joy. It's extraordinary that that letter could come from someone suffering under such persecution who would not long after writing it be killed himself. The church in Philippi, the first church in Europe, did not have the most promising beginning, as you can see from this text of Acts 16. If you're in church ministry here at St. Andrew's or another church, or have read anything about church planting, my guess is Acts 16 was not on your church planting course 101. You should know that a jailer, a merchant woman, and a slave girl are not the best leaders for your first church. They don't make the cut for here's what an elder needs to look like. The first church in Europe in Philippi is a bit weird. For one thing, it starts with these women praying by the river. It's a weird group, but it's not surprising by the time we get to this point in the book of Acts. When we proclaim Jesus is Lord, we are also affirming that people and other things, including money, are not Lord. Paul and his friends get into trouble because of this in Philippi. The slave girl is speaking the truth, shouting it day in and day out from within her enslaved being. Paul frees the slave girl because she's a bit annoying, actually, and is distracting him from what Paul thinks he needs to be doing. Maybe God thought Paul needed to be doing something else. He frees her, but in freeing her and in proclaiming Jesus, Paul and Timothy and Silas end up in jail. The proclamation of Jesus as Lord and the justice that goes with that has economic implications. When justice and peace kiss, as we read in the Psalms, people, powers get really upset. The oppressors in this story, the men that owned the girl, lose their source of income, the girl. And they are so upset that Paul and his friends are beaten and taken to prison. Right after this chapter, when Paul travels to another city, in that place, he's accused of turning the world upside down. They say, in other places, these men have turned the world upside down. Well, he's freed the slave girl. He's befriended a merchant woman. We shouldn't expect anything less of mission today. To proclaim Jesus as Lord, to proclaim the justice of God, to proclaim God's free and saving grace and love is a threat to the powers and principalities. There is a strange joining that God does in Philippi. We don't know that much more about Lydia. We don't know anything more about the slave girl, apart from the fact that Paul and his friends stayed with Lydia. Again, this was unheard of. It was even more scandalous than Peter staying with Cornelius. Paul, the rabbi. Paul was staying with a Gentile woman. Perhaps the slave girl now freed was also there. Even for a pagan culture, this was pushing the boundaries a bit too far. What sorts of friendships is God shaping and bringing together in this text. How did these people, Paul, Lydia, the jailer, the slave girl, understand their identity? The Spirit turns everything upside down here. In Christ, the dividing wall has been broken down, and we are brought together. This doesn't mean we're all the same. No, our distinctiveness stays. Each person here is unique, just as Lydia and the jailer and the slave girl and Paul were unique. But our identity markers are no longer those of race, ethnicity, or even gender. Lydia, Paul, Timothy are first and foremost followers of Christ. As we think about mission today and how we are witnesses to the gospel, part and parcel, integrated into that understanding of witnessing, is how we understand ourselves. When someone asks you who you are, how do you answer them? What do you say? In John's gospel, Jesus says to the disciples, "We are not of this world." That's a bit weird. It's there. You can check it out in the Gospel of John. Not of this world. Our identity and our witness, our mission, are tied together. When Sam is my husband, when Sam and I got married, gosh, 20 years now, we went to, this was again in North Carolina, and we went to the courthouse, or I don't know what it's called, to fill out those papers. And they have, you know, you put in all your personal information and stuff, name, date of birth, blah, blah, blah. And they have this ethnicity option, and it says white, African American, Latino, Asian. It's got probably, I don't know how many choices, and then it has other, a little box at the bottom where you can tick other and fill in the blank. Well, I don't know. I was probably doing research on this or something. I ticked other and wrote in Christian. Well, the poor clerk absolutely had a fit. He just, and my husband's handwriting is dreadful, so I was filling his out too. So his also, I checked, ticked Christian, other, and wrote in Christian. And the clerk said, "You can't do that." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, that's not a race." I said, "Well," I said, "actually, I could debate you on that for quite a long time." I said, if it's not legal, you shouldn't have it as an option. I said, "It's not like I've put, you know, Martian down there or something." And he said, I just don't think you can do that." I said, "Well, look, I don't want to get you in trouble, but is anyone really going to check this?" And he said, "Well," he said, I'll see if the computer accepts it," because things weren't all digital then. You know, you didn't automatically do it online. He had to do it, and it did. So our it doesn't come printed on your marriage certificate, but it in the courthouse or wherever they keep these files, it says supposedly other Christian. And later on, we were reflecting on that with friends about how that we didn't get in trouble. I mean, the clerk was a bit annoyed and stuff, but how you can imagine here and parts of the world where that you really do get in trouble. That's when you see why this identity marker matters. what it means to belong to Christ. Of course, it's a spiritual, it has to do with your spiritual life, but it's not just that. The gospel has massive political or economic implications, as we see in this text of Acts 16. And part of our calling, our mission, is to think of the ways that our identity, wherever we are, can actually reflect and show Christ in a way that might disrupt things a bit. The Spirit, you know, disrupts things. I hope there aren't too many scientists or natural scientists out there, because I'm a bit... Anyway, in the natural sciences, there's this concept of the edge effect. You might have a lake and a forest, a field and a stream. The edge is the place or the places where these two different ecosystems meet. Biologists have found that while each separate sphere, each separate system, might have life that is unique to itself, there are forms of life that can only exist at the edge. They do not thrive in the forest. They do not thrive in the lake. They thrive only at the edge. It's a niche species made possible because of the edge. Could it be that God is calling the church again to live at the edge? We have to learn to be new together. This is the niche species that the Spirit makes possible. We need Christians who are willing to obey God's call to listen and to learn from others, actually to be with others who are so different that just being together is revolutionary. It is Paul with Lydia. Lydia with the slave girl. I live in a bit of a dodgy end of Birmingham. Yeah, well, I told you. Prison is right around the corner from the house. They don't put prisons in posh areas. Anywhere, I think, in the world. In my dodgy end of Birmingham, we have a little group, missional community, whatever you want to call it. Companions for Hope is our little group. Sometimes during prayers, we... when it's just the companions group, we read from the essays in the Langham Literature's Africa Bible Commentary, or there's now an Asia Bible Commentary, but that's more like Southeast Asia, Bible Commentary, to hear the stories of Christians from around the world. By the way, I think you need to have a unique Bible commentary from this part of the world. So someone go out there and talk to Victor, you know. And a woman needs to be the general editor. Someone go out there and tell him you're going to do it. On the first Wednesday of every month, Companions for Hope we have something called Neighbor Nights. It's open to everyone. And we usually have it in the community hall. We used to have it in our home, but it kind of outgrew our house. And this is England, so the weather's usually rubbish, so you can't open to be outside. So now it's in the community hall. And the food is provided by a local project called the Real Junk Food Project. It's really a wonderful. They get food that would otherwise be thrown away, perfectly good food, that would otherwise be thrown away, and provide meals. There's a cafe, and they have meals for anyone can eat there, and it's a pay-as-you-feel. And so you might not be able to pay with money, but you could pay by helping to wash dishes or serve tables or cook or whatever, or nothing. Plenty of people just go in there and eat and leave. So the Real Junk Food project that does the food for Neighbor Nights. At Neighbor Nights, one of the things that we do is provide a space for anyone to speak about what they see happening in and around the area. Some talk about the problems of drug dealers in the park. Others talk about the issue of homelessness, completely blind to the fact that there might be a few homeless people right there eating with us. Growing number of people on the streets and by the canals. Birmingham has a lot of canals. A number of homeless people often come to Neighbor Nights, too. There's also a retired school teacher who's constantly trying to find creative ways for people to come out of their situations of poverty and distress. And she is always, her name is Anne, she's always challenging everyone at Neighbor Nights to do something. And the conversations carry on. The last Neighbor Nights that we had last month, there were about 80 people, all ages, backgrounds, faith, no faith, rich, poor. Food brings people together. Neighbor Nights has also enabled the gifts in the community to be discovered, to be used and appreciated. The woman who cooks the food often for the Real Junk Food Project is from Eastern Europe. Her name is Eva. She's unemployed. She struggles a lot, smokes too much. She gets all sorts of criticisms and nasty things said about her on a daily basis. But in that place, that evening, she gets to share her gifts as a chef with whoever shows up. There are people who come to Neighbor Nights who voted for Brexit. If you don't know what it is, don't worry about it. But they voted for Brexit, for the UK to leave the EU, because they feel alienated and disenfranchised by people like Eva. Now, those who voted for Brexit are eating and enjoying the food cooked by one such foreigner. They've not become fast friends. They might not agree on most things, but they are together, gathered around food and conversation and able to share their gifts in ways that build the other up rather than bring them down. It's a personal place where life happens and where life can thrive. It's not a perfect gathering. It doesn't solve all the problems, and it's hard work. But it is an edge where certain unique forms of life and of friendship can thrive, and where people's gifts are shared and enjoyed by others. Neighbor Nights needs tending constantly. We always need to be thinking, who's not here? Why aren't they here? Or even, where do we need to go? Where are the other edges that we are called to as Christians, as followers of Christ? Where are the edges here in Hong Kong? Where can we go, like Peter went to Cornelius, or like Paul who stayed in Lydia's home? It's always easier to be the host than to receive hospitality. The host has the power, controls the invitation list, the menu, the entertainment. But going to be a guest in someone else's house is a lot harder. But oftentimes, that is exactly what the Spirit demands, just as the Spirit told Peter to go to Cornelius's. And many times, the edges are places that we don't really want to go. We don't want to have these conversations. They're awkward. They're uncomfortable. There might be language barriers. all sorts of barriers, those walls. How is the church tending to the edges? How is the church taking care of the edges? Are we attuned to the edges at all? Are we willing, like Peter or like Paul, to go and to be transformed? And what are we losing if we don't go? What are we not hearing because we are not at the edges? Our life of discipleship and our understanding of Christian identity are all the weaker if we're not tending to the edges. In all our work for the church and engagement with other people, in our place of employment, ministry, families, whose voices are we not listening to? What can we do to get others at that edge? What can we do to get others to the table and to listen and to be there without trying to control all the outcomes? The gospel is a treasure that we have been given. You know the disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, the story of the two after Jesus is crucified. They're afraid. You know, they're talking about how afraid they are. Things are quite scary in Jerusalem after the crucifixion. And the two are going. I actually think that it's probably a couple, like husband and wife. I don't know why all the drawings are always showing two men. It's much more likely it was a couple. Anyway, they were going, and they're quite afraid, and they think Jesus, who shows up next to them, what are you, from another world? Haven't you heard what's happening, right? And then they go, they invite him to stay with them, and when he breaks the bread, he disappears, yeah? What do? It's night. You can go back, look at the text. They get up and they run back to Jerusalem to tell everyone. All their concerns about security, you don't walk on roads. You probably wouldn't do it today either. But back then, you didn't travel at night on dark roads. They completely ignored all of those things and ran back to Jerusalem to tell them. Because all of a sudden, they knew the treasure. They had been given. They had seen the treasure. And when you have the treasure, you want to run. Forget about security or safety on the road. You want to run and share that treasure. Being God's missionary people means sharing that treasure in words, in deeds, in character, as individuals, but together too. God has chosen us, imperfect us, to participate in his mission on this earth and to learn to see God's treasure in unexpected places. The challenge that Jesus puts to us is that even while we have the treasure and we ourselves are treasured by God, we are also treasure seekers. And if we look hard enough, we're bound to find this treasure in the most unexpected places. Ours is a God who loves all and is open to all. Ours is a God who created a good creation. The kingdom of God isn't just found in the church. We get to look for that treasure in surprising places and with surprising people. As we know from Jesus' life and other teachings, God treasures those who the world has discarded. As treasure seekers, we need to look in unusual places because God's Spirit calls us to look, to be open, to listen, and to love. It is in this exchange with one another, discarded things, discarded people, perhaps with someone very different, perhaps in a community that is very different from your own. In them, you will hear the whisper of the Spirit and find treasure there. We discover the treasure of God's kingdom and we participate in God's mission in so many different ways. the inner life of prayer, contemplation, music. We discover the mission of God's kingdom among us in solidarity with one another and with those whom the world has discarded. Perhaps our calling and mission is the reconciliation between enemies. Perhaps our mission and our treasure is hearing the Spirit speaking through another. Maybe that treasure is learning with others that you are treasured by God, created good in God's image. What an amazing thought that the Spirit of God is working in you. That is what Paul wrote to the Philippians in that beautiful letter. Have you thought about how powerful that is? God working in you for you to be stars that shine brightly in a dark world. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. You are that treasure, and you are treasure seekers. You are the object of God's love and an actor in God's mission. That is your identity. That is the box that you tick. You could tick other Christian treasure. Then you'd really get them confused. As you go from this place, what do you do to find the treasure? You don't hoard it. You don't keep it for yourself. You run like the couple on the road to Emmaus. You run and you tell your friends. You tell your enemies. You tell your neighbors. You throw a party, a feast. You are blessed, and you are sent out as a blessing. It is God who enables you to do and to work for his goodwill, the text says. God makes you shine like stars, even if you're reluctant, as Peter was, even if you're enslaved, as was the girl, even if you're a rich Gentile woman, as was Lydia. And it's not just you as an individual who shines like a star, but you as church, as imperfect and complex and messy as the Christians in Philippi. You, God says, go and shine for me in Hong Kong and around the world now, and I will be with you. Jesus never promised the life of discipleship and mission would be easy, but he did promise to be with us always.